If you will, turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we are going to look tonight at all 23 verses of this first chapter. This is going to be the first in a series of six lessons or sermons on the book of Ephesians. And so we'll be looking beginning in Ephesians chapter 1 as I get turned there myself. To kind of give you a quick background, this is a perfect study, I guess, for this because, as you guys know, you can spend a lot of time going through different scriptures. We spent almost 2 years going through the book of Acts. We could definitely spend at least a year going through the book of Ephesians. It's so deep. It's so rich. Just individual phrases that we're going to read tonight could be entire sermons. And so I kind of feel like if we're going through this, you think, man, Jordan, you're blowing through this. But understand, what is the book of Ephesians? What was it originally written as? A letter. When you receive, if you receive a six-page letter, now what day do you read page one? You read page one and then the next day you read page two, the next day you read page three, or you really focus in on some statement, or how do you read a letter? If you get a letter that's 6 pages long, how do you read it?
Straight through.
Okay? This is a letter. So understand that it seems like we're going to go really fast tonight, going through the entire first chapter, but it is a letter, and it was intended, as it was first written, to be read straight through. Okay? But as I mentioned, that there is some background on this, and so the city of Ephesus, or the Christians at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus that Paul's writing to, a very important city in the first century church. It was actually known for the Temple Diana, which was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. Okay, so you think about that. The reason I mention that is, do you think idol worship was a big deal in this city? It was everywhere. They were ain't up with it. And you see that in the book of Acts as it describes events that happened there at Ephesus. So Ephesus was a very significant city there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was also very significant to the first century church because Paul spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. So you have Paul there. There's times that you have Timothy spends about a year and a half there probably as a pastor there at Ephesus. And we're also told in history that the Apostle John dies in the city of Ephesus, that he gets off the Isle of Patmos and he dies in the city of Ephesus. But even beyond that, what really stands out is that as John writes the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2:1, who receives a letter dictated by John from Jesus Christ? The church at Ephesus. The Christians at Ephesus. Okay, so Christ speaks to them directly in one of the seven churches that are addressed in the first three chapters of Revelation. So this is a very important church, but none of that matters. You know why none of that matters? Because this letter was not written just specifically to the Christians at Ephesus. This letter was written, it went to them originally, but it was meant as a general letter to all the Christian churches. And what Paul intended was for them to read this letter and then to pass it on to other churches who had passed it on to other churches, which makes it very appropriate for tonight for this church. Okay? You'll notice as we go through this letter, there's no specific issues that are happening at the church at Ephesus that Paul's addressing. You read about 1 Corinthians, you can see there's problems that Paul's addressing that are specific to the Christians at Corinth or at Philippi or at Colossae or these different cities. But in the book of Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, there's no specific issues addressed. This is really a big general statement about the church and about what we are to believe, what we are to teach, and how we are to live. And so this is a perfect letter for us to begin this new format with here on Sunday nights. So this is an important church, but this is a general letter that's being written, okay? But it is important that you understand that Paul is writing this from Rome while he's in prison, okay? That's going to also have implications about this letter. And he's writing this around 60 to 62 AD. What year approximately was it that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected? I got a wise guy up here. So, going back, anyway, I think it's Brady. No, it's Pearson. So, what year was it approximately that that Jesus resurrected? Anybody know? 29, 30 AD. So, basically around 30 AD, okay? So, this letter's been written about 30 years after that, around 60, 62 AD. Paul's writing this from prison there in Rome. And that this is one of the prison epistles. What are the other prison epistles that Paul wrote? Colossians. What else? Philippians.
Romans?
Nope, not Romans. Ephesians. Not Thessalonians. Which one does he write about a slave that's in prison? Philemon, all right. Okay, so we have Ephesians, we have Colossians, we have Philippians, and we have Philemon. Okay, these are the prison epistles. So Paul's writing this from prison, and in his typical format, as we look at this, it's six chapters, and this is the way it's divided up. This is the way most of Paul's letters are divided up. The first half of the letter is talking about what we should teach, what we should believe, right? Right teaching, okay? The second half of the letter is about right practice. How do you apply these things to your life? How do you live this out, okay? So you could say that's orthodoxy or true teaching, and orthopraxy, which is true living, how you apply that teaching, okay? So that's what we see in the first three chapters. What we're going to read about is what God has accomplished for us. And that's what I've entitled this tonight, Ephesians chapter 1, Look What God Has Done. Because we're going to read about what God has accomplished for us in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, you're going to hear over and over and over again as you read through this letter about everything that we have as Christians, we have by being in Christ, okay? So that's the first three chapters. Just talk about what God has accomplished for us. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, will talk about how we should live in light of what God has done for us. And so tonight we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1. And this is kind of broken up into three parts. You have your introduction in verses 1 and 2. You have this description about what we have received in Christ in verses 3 down through 14. And then last of all, you have Paul's prayer for believers in verses 15 through 23. And so we'll begin in verses 1 and 2. And as I read this, I want you to think about this question. Are you poor tonight? Is there any really rich people here tonight? If so, you're probably in the wrong place because this is Marble Hill. This is Friendsville. That's kind of a subjective question because it's relative. Compared to other people in the world, we're all rich, right? But as far as by American standards, we're all middle class, lower middle class, maybe, you know, teetering or below the poverty line. And so there's no one in this room. You may think, I'm definitely not a rich person. But as Paul is writing this from prison, you're going to pick up on this in this letter. Paul knows who he is and what he has in Christ. And you're going to see that play down this letter. So we begin in verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 6. Listen to what this says. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Follow along with me tonight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you read that, there's nothing really incredible about that. It's kind of Paul's standard greeting. But there is kind of something incredible about that. I want you to think about who's writing this letter and who he's writing it to. Now there is a Jewish community there at Ephesus. But basically as Paul is writing this, what he's saying is, I, Paul, a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christians, and writing to a bunch of idol worshipers, that we have peace with God because of Christ. I murdered Christians. That's who Paul is. But he has been forgiven in Christ. Now he's writing to a bunch of people who used to bow down and worship idols, fertility gods, especially with the goddess Diana. They were worshiping idols. But they've been forgiven, and they have peace with God because they are now in Christ. And that's what Paul's writing in these first two verses. But we come on down in verses, beginning in verse 3. And I also mentioned this, he's writing to them as saints. Now, unfortunately, the Catholic Church has kind of mixed up our thinking on what a saint is. You'll hear about different people in the Catholic Church being venerated as a saint. That's complete baloney. It has nothing to do with Scripture. You know what a saint is? Someone who is a believer, who has had their sins forgiven. A saint is someone who's been set apart by God and set apart for God. You're a saint. I'm a saint. It doesn't mean that you don't sin, we say that person's a saint. It means that they're really just a morally great person or something like that. That's not at all what Scripture is describing. When it says the saints, it's those who are sanctified, who are set apart for God. And that's who Paul's writing to. A bunch of former idol worshipers who have been forgiven of their sin and now have been brought into the family of God, and they are now in Christ, just like Paul is now in Christ. So come on down. This is where we're beginning to get right into the meat of the letter, beginning in verse 3. Listen to what this says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's a mouthful. It's hard to spend just a little bit of time on what we just read. Paul is telling the whole story here. What he's saying is this. He's saying, blessed be God who has richly blessed us in Christ. And he's reaching back. He's saying, this didn't start 30 years ago at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And this didn't start 60 years ago approximately at the birth of Jesus. What he's saying is, this plan, what God has done, what God has accomplished for us, began prior to Genesis 1:1. That's what he's saying. When he says, according as he, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. As before God created anything, God had in view, before Genesis 1:1, God had in view the church. Redeemed men and women were in full view for God, in the mind of God. Before He created the first molecule, He knew there would be a church, and He knew you would be part of it. Okay? And not only did He know those things, but He chose you. This is where we begin to understand some things about God, how He dwells outside of time, and He performs future events in the past. Christ said this to His disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." Do you understand? You've been chosen by God. If you think you're poor, as I talked about this morning, you think you're a loser, you've been chosen by God. Be careful what you say. And it's not value in you that God really saw some potential in you, but it's that God loved you enough that He chose you in spite of yourself. Because of Himself, He chose us in Christ before time began. And He did all of this according to His will. That's what the Scripture is telling us. Okay? It's not a coincidence that we're sitting here tonight. What we're seeing happening right here tonight in this room is the outworking of the plan of God which He ordained before He ever said, "Let there be light." Okay? That'll give you some things to discuss tonight. Be thinking about that as we get ready to break up into our groups here in just a few minutes. God has chosen us in Christ before time began according to His will. Coming down to verses 6 through 8. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Jesus, in Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So, he's saying God's plan of redemption began before creation. It's always been in the mind of God. But in verses 6 through 8, he is giving more details of that plan of redemption. It's saying He made us accepted in the Beloved. It's saying that He had to change us. That's what I keep hammering and harping on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights when I'm preaching, talking about how we have to experience a miraculous change. He had to make us accepted. We were not accepted until Christ came and He shed His blood for us to make us accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. Not in ourselves, but in the Beloved. Christ who shed His blood for us. And so, Paul is talking about true historical events that have brought this about, how God brought this about through time, through the death of His Son, through His crucifixion, through the shedding of His blood. We come on down to verses 9 through 12. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Paul is packing so much in here. It's almost like, do you understand in what we're just reading there? That is, it sounds like, you know, Jordan, you're just saying bam, 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 one thing after another. That's what I'm saying. That's a 225 word sentence. No period. Basically, what you're reading here is that in Paul's mind, the question is being asked, what has God done for us in Christ? And his answer is, all this is coming out. He can't stop it. He just put that one a comma in there. It's just one continuous statement of this is what God has done for us in Christ. You see that? I mean, it's like he cannot, without even taking a breath, he's just saying all these things that have happened in Christ. And it is that overwhelming. But as you read through these verses, it mentions in there, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now we like, you know, mysterious things today. You know, people like to really play games with the Bible. They don't read it in a straightforward way for what it says. They want to count the number of words and, you know, oh, well, this must, you know, what's the 666? People need to stop worrying about who the Antichrist is and worry about who Christ is. Because we don't know who Christ is. People that claim to be Christians do not know who Christ is, but they're worried about who the Antichrist is going to be. You need to pay attention to what we're reading here. This is what it's all about, okay? But it talks about this mystery. And when we think about a mystery, this isn't some weird, crazy thing that's beyond comprehension. We can understand when the Bible uses the term mystery, what it's talking about is something that was concealed that has now been revealed. If I were to take an item, if you'd have walked in here tonight and I had some item up here and I had a sheet over it, and I said, what that item is mysterious, would you just say, well, I guess it's beyond our understanding? I guess we just can never know. Yeah. Pull the sheet off. As long as it's under the sheet, you don't know what that is. Maybe it's a statue of myself, you know. It'd be extra lumpy, you know. But whatever it is, it's concealed. But once it doesn't mean that it's unknowable. It just means that it's concealed, but then it gets revealed. That's what happens in the New Testament. Things, a truth and a reality that God had planned from the beginning that was under the sheet is revealed in the New Testament. That's that mystery that, as it says here, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, it's something that we actually can know. We're going to look more at what that's talking about. It's now been revealed, it's now been unveiled for us to understand it. Let me ask you this question. It keeps saying, making this statement, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Who existed prior to Genesis 1:1? God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Who else? That's the end of the list, right? You have Creator, category of one, who is God. And then you have creation, and everything else that exists falls into that category. Nothing exists outside of God. The Creator, and then what else He brought into existence is His creation. So, as God is planning these things prior to Genesis 1:1, who's He consulting with? Who's He planning with? No one. That's why I keep saying He worked all these things out before the foundation of the world according to the counsel of His own will, the good pleasure which He had purposed in Himself. That's what it's describing. When you're really thinking about the nature of God, the nature of reality, the nature of existence, the mystery is this that has now been revealed. The mystery is that all would be redeemed together in Christ by faith. That's the mystery that had been hidden in times past. This goes all the way back to Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to Isaiah, Peter, James, John, Paul, the 120 in the upper room, those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, Cornelius, the church at Antioch, the Gentile churches, all of these were going to be saved, were going to be redeemed by faith in Christ. I'll put it this way, if Christ doesn't come, then Abel perishes. Noah perishes. Everyone, you go all the way back through all of human history, they all perish without Christ. But what the mystery is that God, it's not just going to be through the nation of Israel, but God is going to redeem all those who will be redeemed in Christ. And this will be to the eternal praise of His glory, having trusted in Christ, having believed Him in faith. That's where we come down to verse 12. This is why faith is so essential. You cannot work your way into the favor of God, into the redemption of God, the acceptance of God. Verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. You can replace that word trusted with believed Christ. Put our faith in Christ. We are saved by faith. That's the main part of the entire book of Galatians we went over for several Sunday nights, is that we are saved by faith, not by works of the law. Come on down to verses 13 and 14. It says, but this is where it picks up and includes the Christians at Ephesus and the other churches that are going to read this letter, including Marble Hill Baptist Church tonight, January 13th, 2019. Verse 13, he says, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom you also trusted, after yet you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. This is directed to believers at Ephesus, at Marble Hill. It's talking about what we also have experienced. It's saying that Paul experienced this, that the apostles experienced this, that the Old Testament saints, that they were forgiven the same way they were also redeemed in Christ, and we also are redeemed in Christ. He talks about the Holy Spirit. It says that we are sealed. What does it say? They're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you have been redeemed by God. Once you've experienced that redemption, you're given the Holy Spirit, and that is the guarantee. That's God's stamp to say it's a guarantee that you're redeemed and you will always be redeemed. And in addition to that, that Holy Spirit is also the down payment of our eternal inheritance. It's the earnest payment. It's the down payment of our eternal inheritance. All of this I've said tonight, this is who we are and what we have in Christ. We are rich in Christ. You may not think you have anything. You may think you're poor. You're destitute in this world. But we are rich in Christ. And Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. And he's sitting there. And it seems like he's completely defeated. I mean, the gospel is being persecuted. It seems like he's being defeated there. But what he's sitting there recognizing that Rome is his. And that it's not Caesar. It's not Nero that's sitting on the throne. Ultimately, it's Christ who is seated on the throne. And what he's recognizing is that eternally, Paul's just sitting there waiting for all of this to come to him in Christ. It's all his. Everything is his. As he has Christ, he has everything in Christ. For all of eternity, all of creation is his. And you hear the hopefulness of Paul as he's sitting in a dungeon. He's hopeful because he knows who he has. And what he has Christ and what he has in Christ. That's what Paul is writing about here. In light of this, we come down to verses 15 through 17. We'll finish with this very quickly. In light of this, he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So what he's saying is, everything I've said tonight, everything we've read tonight, that's the foundation. But he's saying that's not the end of the story. I'm praying that upon this eternal, established foundation of what we have in Christ, God will begin to build upon this foundation. This perfect, eternal foundation. And what he's saying is that we are to grow and to mature without limit. That's why we're here tonight, is to grow and to mature. If you think you've arrived as a Christian, you've done the furthest thing from arrive as a Christian, you're immature because you don't understand there's so much more to be had. You need to be continually growing, continually maturing. There's always more to be had. This is an infinite inheritance that we enjoy. It's an eternal inheritance that we enjoy. Okay, that's what Paul is praying. He's saying that I'm praying for the growth of your faith, the maturity of your faith. And I'll say this, that's so drastically different from what I remember thinking as a kid, was that the question was, all of life was about, are you saved or lost? And it's kind of this process and that this struggle you go through, and then once you finally get saved, I did see that as a finality. Say, okay, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. And I heard people say things like that where they said, well, you know, and these issues in their life, but they were at least they were saved. And that's all that matters, really. That's the way it was taught, the way it was described. That isn't all that matters. That's not the stopping point. That's not the finishing line. That's the starting line. That's the starting point that once you're saved, once this foundation is laid in your life, your entire life is about building upon it. That's why it's so important to be saved as kids. Because you want your entire life to build upon this foundation. You don't want to go through half your life with no foundation, okay? So that's what Paul is praying. He's praying to God that He will build up the church at Ephesus, build up the Christians at Ephesus in maturity and growth, that they'll just, without limit, just continue to grow. Verses 18 through 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches. There you keep seeing these words, riches and grace and all these things that we have through Christ, the glory we have through Christ. It says, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in all saints. In the saints, excuse me. Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. What it's really saying is like this. Once you become a Christian, you've now gained entrance into the kingdom of God. And what He's saying is that's not the conclusion of this. That's the beginning. It's like you walk into... you ever see the movie National Treasure? At some point, I can't remember which movie it is, but they walk in and they're like... They gain entrance into this where all the treasures of the world basically have been compiled and stored. And they walk in, and I'm trying to remember the scene just right, but they walk in and they just can't believe everything that they see. And they take the torch and they light it. And then they realize they're just standing in the foyer, and this I guess there's some kind of fuel there, and the flame just continues to spread throughout and it goes out into this huge room that just goes on and on, further than the eye can see, of all these treasures of the world, and it's like when you become a Christian, you just walk in there, and now Paul is saying, I'm praying that you begin to walk around and begin to like take inventory of these treasures we have in Christ, the glory, the power, the riches, all these things, all the wisdom of Christ. Walk around and evaluate what you see. Don't just stand there at the door, but begin to walk around to see once we get in that entrance into the kingdom of God. We now have access to the infinite God. And we're to walk around, we're to see, we're to converse with God, to hear Him speak through His Word, to speak to Him, and to begin to enjoy this relationship we have with Him. As I say all of this tonight, this is nothing less than the reason. This is why the world was created. It's what we're talking about tonight. It's about the plan of redemption to the glory of God. This is nothing less than the purpose for which the world was made. This is why we exist. This is why creation exists. This is why the church exists. This is why heaven exists. This is what it's all about. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him. Come on down to verse 20. We're going to finish up with this. It's talking about His mighty power. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Once again, Paul is drawing in these true historical events. He's talking about how that Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is the body of Jesus of Nazareth at tonight? resurrected, right? Same body that was hanging on that cross, resurrected. It incorporates that body, but that body's now been glorified. And that body, Christ bodily ascended back to the Father, and He's now seated there at the right hand of the Father. And we are seated, as we're going to learn in chapter 2, verse 6, we are seated there with Him. That's our representative. As sure as He's there, I'm going to be there with Him. I'm seated with Him there even now as my representative, as my intercessor. Going back to chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Where He's sitting there right now, in a sense, I'm there with Him. Okay, He's there representing me at the right hand of the Father. As we talk about all these different scriptures, we're seated there with Him. This is who we are. This is the body of Christ, where Christ is our head. And what Paul is trying to communicate is this. We cannot imagine what we have received in Christ. When we received Christ, we can't imagine what we've received. We think of like being saved as that's kind of the small, you know, it's a huge step, but it is just the beginning of what God's doing in our life. But as I said, you're going to spend your entire life on this earth trying to get your mind around what happened to you the night you were saved. I was saved at 10 years old, a simple act of faith. You know what I did? I did exactly what Paul did, exactly what the Christians at Ephesus did. I just trusted Him. I just trusted in Him, and something happened to me. And I was made acceptable in the Beloved. And I've spent, so that's 27 years ago, I've spent the last 27 years still trying to really fully understand what happened to me. And it just keeps growing and growing. I'll never fully understand the transformation and the change that happened to me. And we're still, even up until tonight, I'm still trying to get my mind around that. Paul's still trying to get his mind around what happened to me on that road to Damascus. He said to the Ephesians, what happened to you when Christ came, when you heard the gospel, probably through Priscilla and Aquila initially, where the church was formed there. There's already a church there when Paul got there. He's saying, what happened to us? And he's beginning to describe to them, this is what happened. And he's saying, I want you guys to read this, what happened to you and what is now still happening to you. And what he's praying for here in verses 15 through 23, and he's saying, now pass that letter on to where other people can begin to think about what happened to them, other churches, other Christians. We cannot imagine what we received when we received Christ and what we possess in Christ. You also see this phrase, in Christ. I think it's like probably 12 times, 15 times throughout this letter. We also see something new introduced there in verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The body of Christ. This is a new concept. That's new to the Gentile believers, new to even the Jewish believers, that there's going to be one body, both Jew and Gentile, brought together in one body, the body of Christ. As we close with this, as we split up into our groups, there's a lot to discuss. A lot to discuss tonight. And so we're going to close with that and split up into our groups.